You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
All right. Well, let's get on in here and let's start this shenanigree. Yeehaw. I get to preach through this one. We are nearly to the end of our Acts sermon series, which Ruth is bummed about. I was excited because I get bored and like squirrel. So 10 weeks is a long time for me to spend on anything. Ruth was like, "Let's spend the rest of our lives in Acts. That sounds great. It's fine." So Ruth will be leading a Bible study going through Acts word by word, starting next week. Was that right, Ruth? No? Okay, never mind. All right. Anyway, today we are covering. It's another one of those where we're going to zoom out and we're going to look at a huge swath of scripture. We're covering things. I think my first passage is in Acts 13, and my last one's in like 20 or something. So we're covering a huge swath. But what we're going to focus on today is we're going to look at discipleship. And specifically, we're going to look at discipleship through the lens of Paul's missionary journeys, okay? Because the back half of the book of Acts is mostly describing this guy, Saul, who we now know becomes Paul, and his missionary journeys through all of Asia Minor and into, eventually he ends up in Rome. So we're gonna take a big old broad stroke at this and pull some implications out of this about discipleship. So, first thing that we should start with is probably, we should probably define what a disciple is, because that's a good place to start, so that we're all on the same page. So, the first question is, what is a disciple? In biblical times, a disciple was, you would have rabbis, and they would have Talmudim that would follow them. So, Jesus was a rabbi, and his disciples were the Talmudim that followed him around. And as a Talmudim, I would go, and I would actually apply to a rabbi. I would go and I would say, I want to be Rob's disciple. And so I would go up to Rob and I would say, I know all of your teachings. I would go and learn his teachings before I even went and applied. And I would say, I know all of your teachings. And then he would quiz me. And if I was good enough, he would choose me and take me along with him. And my purpose in following him would be to do everything that he does. Even to this day, you see rabbis. There's a funny story. I think it's Marty was telling us, but I can't remember for sure, but some guy saw a rabbi in an airport and the rabbi goes into the bathroom and all of his little Talmudim follow him in there because, and you're like, that's disgusting. Why are they doing that? No, because there is a blessing that he says after he uses the bathroom and they don't want to miss that. So when they're following their rabbi, they're doing everything, right? You do everything your rabbi does. You learn everything your rabbi knows. You want to get all of his teachings and you want to get all of his insights. And your end goal is that you want to be just like your rabbi. This is what a disciple looks like in that era. Okay, and this is the picture that we should have when we envision what a disciple, when they're talking about the disciples, this is what they're talking about. Okay? So today, what does that look like for us? Well, for Mission Ridge, I threw this in there. Mission Ridge is official working definition, because we could always refine things and make things better. But for now, and we got this from real life, this is a pretty good one. We define a disciple as somebody who is committed to following Jesus, someone who is committed to being changed by Jesus, and somebody who is committed to being on mission with Jesus. So if I'm committed to being changed by Jesus, I'm going to let him work in my life, and I'm going to let my life change because of that. And if I'm on mission, I'm going to be committed to being on the mission that Jesus said we should be on. And sometimes we can have some discussions about what that looks like, and we can figure out what that looks like, because sometimes that's not black and white, but we're committed to figuring out what that mission is and being on it. So this is our working definition of a disciple. But the thing that we should get out of this is being a disciple is not stagnant. It's not, okay, I'm unsaved, I'm a dirty, rotten heathen, and then all of a sudden I meet Jesus, and now I'm saved, and all right, and now I'm a disciple. Like, no, being a disciple is a lifelong process. You don't stop, you don't reach like, oh, I've reached this point, at least for following Jesus, because at the end of your disciple, you might get like the yoke, the rabbi would be like, all right, you're free to go be a rabbi, right? I don't know about you guys, maybe one of you will, but I don't really see myself attaining Jesushood. Like, it's just a little unlikely. I know, right? Shocking. Shocking that I'm constantly going to strive for it, but probably not going to reach that bar. Can't quite get that high. But it means that I'm going to continue to grow throughout my entire life if I'm a disciple of Jesus. So, with that said, we're going to jump right into the scriptures here. And we're going to look at Paul's first journey. So we're going to start this off in Acts 13, verse 4 through 12. So, being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This is John Mark, by the way. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed to them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, so this is where we see the name flip, side note, Paulus, and his name changes to Paul. We talked about this in footnotes a little bit last week. We'll probably talk about it a little bit more this week. There's some interesting stuff going on there. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, side note, if you ever want to just like go after somebody, might I submit this as your diatribe? That's my word of the day, apparently, Rob. Diatribe. This is how you can rip into them. He looked at them intently and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy." Like, this is such a great monologue. "You will not stop making crooked the straight, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So what we just saw here, this is the first convert that Paul makes. Like we get this picture of Paul like going and witnessing to this guy, and the proconsul believes, right? This is like going out and doing evangelism. This proconsul goes from being a seeker to like a baby Christian. Like, this is a guy at a Billy Graham revival that did the sinner's prayer and raised his hand. And then Paul, of course, as a good, you know, as a good shepherd, he stuck around with him, right? Well, no, he didn't. So we see, I think on the map here, is that my next slide? Maybe? Is that the next one? No, it's not the next one? Never mind then. No, it should be. Yeah, there should be a map, right? No map? There's no map. That's so sad. That's so sad. I had a really cool map. I'll find them for you. We'll put them on the website or something. So Paul goes and he heads off immediately from here. He heads up to Antioch. Okay, he heads off, and they go up to Antioch where they preach to the Gentiles, right? And up in Antioch, in Pisidia, there's two Antiochs. There's Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Pisidia, which is up in Galatia. Okay, there's actually like 16 Antiochs, just because they want to be really clear, so they make things very different with the same terrible Romans. But these are the two big ones. So Pisidia. Sergius Paulus came from Antioch in Pisidia, okay? There was also eight other Romans of note, people that were huge names, like a couple of the generals of Caesar came from this town. Brutus had ties to this town. Nero had ties to this town. Mark Antony had ties to this one Antioch. And it's a town of about 5,000. It's as if like the entire Clinton, Bush, Reagan, Kennedy, and Rockefeller families all came and had ties to the town of Hamilton. This is the Antioch in Pisidia. This is a really happening place. And it's in the middle of nowhere. Galatia is like the sticks, okay? So it's weird that Paul goes straight here after meeting Sergius Paulus. And what we can guess from this, we can take a little, an educated guess, and we could say he's probably going after, like, he's trying to get the bigwigs. He's trying to, like, oh man, it worked for this guy, the proconsul, like, we got the Secretary of State here. And, well, I'm just going to go to this town, and I'm going to convert all the big guys, and it's going to be trickle-down, like, trickle-down evangelism, right, if you will. I coined that term this week. Threw a couple things together. Pretty proud of myself. That was a joke. But he never stays long for the rest of his journey. He bounces from town to town to town to town. And it's this pretty small area, which the map showed really nicely. It's this pretty small area, and he bounces from town to town, and the longest he stays anywhere is about 3 weeks that we hear, because it says he stayed for like 3 Sabbaths, and then they run him out of town, because he's really good at starting fires in these towns and agitating people as he does, because he's really good at, you know, verbally jousting, much better speaker than probably I am. He spreads a lot of truth, but he doesn't make any disciples, really. And then he ends up back in Jerusalem for the council in chapter 15 that Rob talked about last week. So from there, we're going to go to Paul's second journey. So in Paul's second journey, we're going to pick it up in 16 here. He leaves from Antioch in Syria, where he took the decision from the chapter 15 up to Antioch in Syria, and then we pick it up here. So Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So this guy, Timothy, was a mumser. Okay, we're going to talk about this in footnotes because I don't have time to get into this right now. This is often taught that Paul circumcises him to make it easier with the Jews. This would have infuriated them because he has a Jewish mother, but he's got a Gentile father. So this is not quite as bad as a Samaritan, but definitely not high on their list of like, you're not so good. You're second class for sure. He's a mumser. But what we see here is Paul takes on his first disciple. So let's continue on with the text there. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 15, they're saying the Gentiles are in. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So he takes Timothy along as they're doing this. They're still rapidly going from city to city to city. Like he did in his first journey, it's spreading a lot of truth, not making a lot of like real tight connections. He's just kind of street preaching, okay? And he's bouncing from city to city, and he takes Timothy with him. He also has Silas on this journey, just as a note. So he stops though. So he's bouncing from city to city to city, and he stops when he runs into Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. So let's go to that next passage, 18, verse 11 through, or verse 1 through 18, through 11. So after Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So what we see here, he's finding his people, like he found some people, and Paul's a tent maker by trade, and he finds some people and he makes a connection with them. Okay, so continue on. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Okay, so they had gotten run out of town previously, and it was kind of sketchy, and so Paul had left Timothy and Silas there, and then they follow along, okay?
And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So what we're seeing here... we got a little more to read. Never mind. Continue... And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, he hasn't really stayed anywhere longer than 3 weeks, and all of a sudden, he settles down here in Corinth for a year and 6 months. This is incredible. This is a huge change in his technique. Okay, and what we see is he connects with Priscilla and Aquila, and he starts making tents, do a little bivocational, right? And he's preaching and talking in the synagogues, and then when that doesn't work, he goes to this Titus guy's house, and just preaches there. They've started a house church. Okay. Previously, all the churches were kind of centered around the synagogues, right? And maybe meeting on their own if the synagogues weren't too friendly. But right here, this is our first record of a Gentile house church, if you will. Okay? Which is a church planner. I'm like, oh, that's where I came from, right? But Paul is now, the head count, first journey, zero disciples, and spread a lot of church plants, but not no house churches that he really got involved with. Second journey, he's now made three disciples, Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila, that he's connected with here, and he's bringing them along with him. And he's started a home church there in Corinth, at least one. So he spends time doing life with them. When he does leave, Priscilla and Aquila go with him, and they all go to Ephesus. And then he ends up leaving them there, and he goes back to Antioch in Syria. Okay? And then we're going to pick it up in Paul's third journey here, because from there we get Paul's third journey. We're going to start in Acts 18. Oh, no, actually, don't go there yet. This would be easier with the map, but bear with me. So Paul goes in his third journey. He heads off to visit the ones that he has seen previously, the churches that he's previously checks in with a bunch of people on his way through. Visits the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. And then he returns to Ephesus. Okay, it's a pretty quick, like, boom, 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 and he's to Ephesus, okay? The place that he just left Priscilla and Aquila. And then he revisits Macedonia and Greece and then Troas and Miletus? I'm murdering some of these names. But Miletus is just south of Ephesus, and he does this little farewell to the elders in Ephesus there. It's a little jaunt, okay? And then he goes to Caesarea, and then finally to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he gets to go to Rome like he wants to. So we also know Paul has wanted to go to Rome a couple of times now. Like he's desperate to go to Rome, and we're not sure necessarily why. There's speculation about that. But he keeps telling us that for some reason he's been stopped. God won't let him go to Rome yet. God won't let him go to Rome yet. Okay, it's pretty clear. He mentions that at least twice in Romans that I can think of, but he tells us like God won't let him go to Rome. Okay, and then at the end of this third journey, something changes, and God says, all right, go to Rome. You know you're going to die there, but go to Rome. And Paul's like, I desperately want to go to Rome. So what changed? Well, let's see what happens here in the third journey, specifically this where he returns to Ephesus, picking up in chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So it's like Paul brought them along, and explained this and brought them up in it. And now they see this guy who's got it pretty figured out, but he's missing a couple of points. He's maybe a little off base in this area, or it's a little bit incomplete. He has some more growing to do. And Priscilla and Aquila say, hey, come along. Like, we got shown this, now we're going to show you this. Okay, and that lights him up. And when he wished to cross to Acacia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So this guy's an eloquent speaker. And now that they've shown him the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like they've broadened this picture, like he becomes a huge asset to the spreading church. So we've seen, I would almost call him the second generation from the apostles. Like this is, they passed it down and it got passed down again here. And then we pick up with Paul in 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so while that was happening, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So he found some disciples just like walking along and, oh, disciples! Like, I don't know. I think he found some people that wanted to follow is what I'm reading from this. He finds some people who are wanting to know more, wanting to follow him. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "No, what's this thing?" And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now this is funny. When was the last time we saw Luke forget a specific number? It was about this number. Like we had that back in Pentecost, right? Where it was about 3,000, like give or take. It was about 12, like he just couldn't remember. The Holy Spirit couldn't remember, couldn't remind. It was about 12. No, it's calling us back to what was a rabbi that brought disciples that were baptized by John. They were followers of John and baptized into John. Took those disciples and then there was about 12 of them, specifically 12 of them. Who might Luke be making a connection with? I would proposition that Luke is making a connection to Jesus. Okay? So Paul stops and spends time with these people. Oh, sorry. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. This is our cue. The disciples are following. He didn't just like make them and leave them like he did with Sergius Paulus. He's taking these people with him. He's figured this out. Okay. And reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years this time, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. He's not bouncing from place to place nearly as much. He's settled down into a tighter area. He's investing heavily into people's lives. And he's got disciples at this point. He's gathered disciples, not just the three originally, but now he's got about 12. Maybe those three are part of it. We don't know. But we're told he has about 12 disciples. He's looking a whole lot like Jesus. So to finish things up in that the rest of that trip, he goes Macedonia and Greece, then Troas and Miletus, then Caesarea, which when it says it's really Ephesus again. Like he's really kind of coming back to Ephesus. He's like, I'm not going to go into the city. I'm just going to go here, but I'm going to talk to the people that are in Ephesus. Okay. And then Caesarea and finally Jerusalem. And then he gets to go to Rome. Right. So Paul is looking more and more like Jesus. And I think that because he's finally figured this out and he's looking a whole lot more like Jesus, he's looking like his rabbi, he's looking like the person that he's following. I think that's why God sends and says, yeah, go to Rome now. Like you made disciples, go to Rome. Like that's cool. I think he needed that because Rome was going to be an incredibly hard journey for Paul. Like that's going to be huge. And he needed that. He's constantly, it's not just him running around with like one other compatriot. He's got a group around him. He's got community. So there's a couple of implications that we can pull out of this. So the first one is the first step of making disciples of Jesus, becoming a disciple of Jesus. If we're not a disciple of Jesus, if I'm not following Jesus, I can't make followers of Jesus. I can only lead somebody somewhere that I've been. I can't say, well, come along and follow me. Oh, wait, I'm not going to actually go over there. Why don't you follow me over there? Like, it doesn't work that way. You can bring them right alongside you and say, we're going to go in this together. Like, I've gotten you to the point where I can't teach you anymore, but we can figure this out together. We can be taught by people further along. But you got to be a disciple of Jesus before you make disciples of Jesus. So are you following that path? Are you walking that and saying, okay, Jesus is up there. I'm going there. Okay. The second implication that I would pull out of this is teaching, evangelism, apologetics, and outreach. They're all good. They're all fine. We see Paul doing this, and it never says that they're bad, other than, you know, he gets run out of town and tarred and feathered a couple of times, or stoned, or like he gets beat up quite a bit. But we're not told that it's bad. You know, and Apollos, like, he was apparently really good at this. Like, they're not bad. There's nothing wrong with those. But they don't replace making disciples. Like, I can be the best street preacher. I could be the best apologetics, like, know-it-all, whatever. I'm going to Ken Ham debate you into the ground. If I'm not making any disciples, then I don't know if that's really doing much good overall. Okay? So Paul settles into making disciples on a much more one-on-one level. And I would say that as his progression, as he's growing in his faith, this is where he ends up being. So if I'm growing in my faith, and I'm going to say that I'm not better than Paul probably, like I think he probably was a little bit more progressed down the path of following Jesus than I am probably. I'm going to say I should try to look a little bit more like him. I'm going to try to look a little bit more like Jesus. And so now what we're going to do, if you remember, I don't know, a while ago, we did a bit where we had kind of a panel up here talking about spiritual disciplines. And so we wanted to answer this question of what is making disciples look like today? And so to do that, it was like, well, I can talk at you, or Rob can talk at you, but that's only one perspective, and it's better with multiple perspectives. So yeah, grab that mic for. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna kind of do a little panel discussion here with Molly and Rob and myself. Originally, Lauren Steele was gonna be up here too, but they decided they'd like go to a family reunion or something. Who does that? That sounds terrible. Oh, hang on. This is gonna record weird, so I'm gonna do this. Yeah, we're gonna do that. So to start things here, Molly,
yes.
Now I prepped them a little bit beforehand with some questions. Gordon, do we got sound there?
Does work. Checking.
Check one, two.
Check. I can kind of.
Perfect. Okay. Perfect. So Molly, when you were growing up, what did discipleship look like? Like, what was your experience like growing up in the church? Because you grew up in the church, right?
Yeah, I grew up in the church. So I went to church from, like, nursery days. And I didn't really understand discipleship. It was something that was in the Bible. It wasn't something that we did in our church. We were pretty segregated with the, like, age groups. So loud. So I always felt like there wasn't this, like, overarching link connection between like the kids and the adults and the older people. But I did feel my parents tried to make that connection for us. So I remember them being like, oh, this is my daughter or my child, and you should. So we started making connections because of my parents, but that was kind of weird. Not a lot of my friends did that. They kind of stayed in their own age group. So, yeah.
Okay. And then Rob, you didn't grow up in the church, but you came to the church like later in like your 20s, right?
Yeah, that's correct.
So what did that look like when you came into the church? What did discipleship what picture did they have for you?
Yeah, so Don Silver was the associate pastor of the church I was attending in Spokane for about a dozen years, and Don just started inviting me to join him in different things. I would go with him to a couple of retirement homes and help serve with him there. I'd help him serve within the recovery ministry. I'd go with him to the hospital to visit someone that was sick. He just kept inviting me to come along. I didn't even know that I was being discipled. He didn't use the word. And it was just something. I just started doing life with him. And then our conversations went deeper and deeper when it came to my personal life and what it meant to be a father and a husband and what it meant to pursue God in the scriptures and prayer time and what it looked like to live like Jesus. So, it was just one of those things that just kind of happened naturally on my part. But again, I didn't know it was a discipleship relationship until years later.
Sure. That sounds similar to when I grew up. Like, that kind of happened to me in high school with the youth pastor. We talked about this a couple weeks ago on Footnotes. So I won't rehash the whole thing here, but I didn't realize I was getting discipled until, I don't know, 15 years later. I look back on it and I'm like, I wonder if that's what he was doing. Anyway, he might not have known, like, this is just naturally what he did. Like, I don't know if he was intentionally like, oh yeah, no, I'm going to be intentional about discipling Logan. Like, he just kind of did this with all of his students, which is what made him a phenomenal youth pastor.
Right.
But if he didn't know it was intentional, I can only think of like how much better it would have been had he been intentional about it.
Right.
So you didn't really ask Don to disciple you.
I didn't.
But have you ever had like a time where you did ask somebody to disciple you?
I did. So when I moved over to Post Falls, I was attending the Post Falls Real Life, and I remember Jim Putman preaching one Sunday, and he talked about discipleship, and that we are called to be disciples. And I remember driving out in the parking lot and just praying, Lord, I don't know what this looks like, but I want to be part of that. And a few weeks later, I was sitting down with the youth pastor. We had 200 students there on a weekly basis on Wednesdays, but he wanted to do a discipleship program. And I said, well, I want to do this with you, but you're going to have to help me out. And so he discipled me. And a couple years later, well, several years later, there was another gentleman that had been investing in me, Craig Miles. He ended up being the Coeur d'Alene campus pastor. Now he's over all campuses because they have multiple campuses now. But I went to Craig and he'd been investing in me and said, Craig, I feel like God's called me into ministry, but I need some more discipleship. And so Craig discipled me for a couple of years.
How about Molly? What's been your like experience asking people to disciple you?
So I have a hard time asking people for what I need, and I do remember once I asked someone if they would be willing to like walk alongside me. I was a new mom. I was trying to figure this out, and I'm pretty sure she just got super awkward and was just like, "Oh, I don't feel comfortable doing that." And then she's like, "And I'm really busy, so." No. So I was like, okay, well, thanks for that. So then after that, I was like, yeah, it was kind of painful. Because it is hard for me to put myself out there like that. So, but because of that, I was like, if anyone ever asks me, I'm going to say yes. Because
sure.
If somebody wants that and they're bold enough to ask for it, like, who am I to say no?
Yeah.
Sure. So. That's actually, I was reading a thing today about mentors, and not today, but this week, and it was saying that was actually more common, like, not to be surprised if, like, when you're looking for a mentor in your life, like a spiritual mentor, like, those people tend to be busy because they have a lot of people. Like, if you're looking up to that person, that it's not uncommon for them to, no, I don't really have that, but not that you shouldn't ask, but yeah, that was when you told me I was curious. I was like, huh, I just read that. So from when you both started the church, since then, like your initial, like this is what discipleship looks like, or this is my first discipleship experience, how has that shifted from then till now? Like, how has that changed?
So when I grew up, I didn't really understand discipleship. That was something in the Bible. But then going to real life in Moscow, I started realizing, like, no, I've actually been discipled. Like, my parents discipled me. My mom walked alongside me whenever I had difficulties with friends, because we all do. She would walk me through that. And it took us a while to get to a place where we understood each other, because I'm like, sometimes I just want to be frustrated and I need you to just nod and smile. Like, I know what I need to do and I'll get there, but I need to be frustrated first.
You Peter, you.
Yeah. It was my maiden name. Anyway, so we finally got to that, and she's like, okay, as long as you get to that point, and like, I'd be frustrated, she'd let me be annoyed, and then she'd walk me through, like, okay, but let's see how they feel, but let's see what some... So, like, my parents walked with us through that. They would, at church on Sundays, we'd all drive home, and I'd listen to my parents talking about the sermon, and, like, things that they liked, and things that they didn't, things they didn't agree with, and so I'd just sit there and listen to them on the way home from church, and then at the table on Sundays, we would have to share something we learned about in Sunday school, or if we were in the sermon, something that stood out to us or we learned about in the sermon. So, like, my parents were kind of, like, teaching us to think critically about Christianity. And every night we have to share something good about the day. So, like, those little patterns that my parents were putting in. So.
And you've continued that with your kids. Yeah. So we've seen this passed down. Yeah. Okay. I see where you get this now. Yeah. They're to blame. It's a good to blame. Okay.
It's a good point. Yeah.
So how is yours shifted, Rob?
You know, so the Christianity that I grew up in was very much about Bible studies and handing people books when there was a problem. And I have a lot of books because I had a lot of problems. So if you need a book, come see me. I've got a library. That was discipleship in the, you know, early 90s. And then we went to Post Falls, and we started seeing this different, Post Falls was trying to live this out. They're trying to figure out, what does it look like to be the church, which is why we dove into Acts as a church plant. Like, what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to live like him? And we see that Jesus is very intentional, and we see Paul get there. And so for me, I've just seen this difference in this lifestyle that says, my life is about discipleship. I do other things. When I worked at WSU for a while, at Washington State University, my life was still about discipleship. It was about small groups and relationships and going further in life with people. But there's this intentionality, and you know, I love the fact that your mom and dad were very intentional with you, and then you lived that out with your kids. And when we see that lived out for us, it's easier to live it out.
Oh, for sure. For sure. So, last one here, Rob. Who was, you had an interesting story about the first person that you discipled intentionally.
Yes, besides my boys.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, outside of family.
Yeah, which I think, first of all, I'll say this, discipling your kids, extremely important. Don't ever let anybody say that that's not valuable. That is extremely valuable, because I'm not going to invest time and energy in the church and in the world and lose my own family. I'm not. So hear my heart on that. But Wes was one of the guys that he was an intern with the youth group. And when I was working with the youth pastor, and we had this discipleship program that ran on Sundays, Wes was one of the guys. And so I was investing in Wes. And initially, honestly, kind of like Paul, my discipleship process looked like what I grew up with. You know, I probably would have handed him a book if he had a problem. We did Bible study together, which is extremely valuable and important. Like, Jesus talks about God's word all the time, so that's definitely part of the process, but it's not the whole process. And so doing life with Wes, and then at one point Wes becomes homeless, and it's crazy that that's what kind of drove a change for me, but he moved in with us. We invited him to move in with us, which meant we did even more life together, which meant we had even deeper conversations, and I was able to look at other areas of Wes's life and was able to see things about Wes that I couldn't see when we were just, you know, touching base at church on Sunday and touching base at church on Wednesday and having conversations about his discipleship of other people. Like, we were able to go further in these other conversations, and it changed him and changed me, changed my understanding of discipleship and how much life we really should be doing together in order to really make disciples.
Cool. Well, let's we'll wrap up this bit, and I'll do our last implication here, which our last implication is making disciples looks like following Jesus, our rabbi, and being intentional about inviting others to join us in our journey. The common theme, and I hope that you saw this through what Molly shared, what Rob shared, what I briefly shared there about Terry. This looks like inviting people to come along. This looks like when Paul gets Timothy and says, nobody else is touching this guy. He's smart. He knows his scriptures. It's already calling him, the text is like alluding. It's already calling him a disciple. And then Paul says, why don't you come along? Why don't you follow me? I'm following Jesus over here. You follow me. So it looks like this in your life, and it's not about reaching, like, Paul didn't have it all figured out at the beginning there. Like, he was still, he's still relatively new to the faith. You can disciple somebody, even if you're new in the faith, you can just bring them along as you go. And it's not I got to get my stuff figured out. Oh, I need to have this figured out in my life. I need to finish this area. I need to wait until this section in my life. Whatever section you've decided that is, whether it's college, whether it's retirement, whether it's jobs, whether it's financial security, out of debt, like, whatever that is, it's so easy for me, it's so easy for us to take these things and say, no, I'll disciple people after this. Don't wait. Like, there's no reason, because there are people that need to experience going through that stage of life that you're going through right now. And the one that you just came through, they also need your experience coming through that one. So look behind you and say, I'm following Jesus, but who's back there that I can bring along with me? So that's what discipleship looks like.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.
I thought I had that muted when I coughed. Sorry, Gordon. I can't tell the difference between the green and the orange on the little, like, you press the button up here and it turns orange, and then you press it in and it turns green. Can't tell the difference. Hashtag colorblind problems.